Matthew 27, commencing to read at verse 50. This is the word of God. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who guarded Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Can we just for a short while this morning return to the events that we were looking at, I guess, in a little bit more detail last Sunday, being Easter Sunday. And I just want to take this opportunity to look at another passage found in the Gospel of Matthew, but very much focusing on both the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour. So I'd like to look at the passage which is found in Matthew 27, the chapter that we read, particularly verses 57 to 66, particularly the elements found within verses 57 to 66. And I want to look at it in two halves, and we'll see as we unpack the chapter what those two halves are. And there are many, many points of interest which vie and grab our attention within that particular passage. But one of the things that Matthew, in fact, he's at pains to point this out throughout his gospel, but it comes out in this particular passage. Matthew wants us to see the providence of God even in Jesus' burial. The main characters that we read about here, I would suggest, didn't realize how they were being used by God in order to confirm, to explain, to vindicate the claim of Jesus Christ as he approached and awaited his resurrection. So first of all, in verses 57 through to 61, we see Jesus being buried. But he's buried in, I would suggest, quite a surprising way. We said before, haven't we? We become so familiar with the story, so familiar with the narrative, that sometimes we miss the detail. We need to pause and think about what actually is going on here. He's buried by a man that we've never heard of before. This heretofore unheard of disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, comes. Instead of 11, instead of Jesus' closest associates, a man that we've never heard of before comes to bury the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why was that? Well, we should be thinking, well, John the Baptist's disciples, they had character enough. They had loyalty enough. They had devotion enough to ask for John's body so that it could be buried. Why didn't the disciples show similar bravery? But they don't. And the reason is, fundamentally, is that God, in his providence, is laying the groundwork here for both the fact and the teaching and the doctrine of the resurrection. The resurrection is an indisputable historical fact. Many people have tried to disprove it. Because I was on leave over Easter, spent some time not just cleaning the house, but reading. And I came across a book by a chap called Lee Strobel. Interesting character. Lee Strobel was a reporter. He was a legal journalist. He reported on legal cases and cases against big corporate companies. So he had a bit of a legal background, but he was an investigative journalist. Not just for a local paper, he was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune, one of the most leading newspapers in the world. And Lee Strobel's wife, attending a mission meeting, a gospel preaching meeting, became a Christian. Now, Lee didn't like this. Lee found himself reacting against the fact of his wife's conversion. And he reacted in a way that only he knew how to. Well, I'm going to investigate this. I'm going to put all my legal journalistic skills to prove that the resurrection is false, that this is mere fantasy. This is just happy thoughts that people have. So he spent time speaking to historians, speaking to medical professionals, to pathologists, to understand what happens in terms of crucifixion. And the conclusion of that was that he could not, under any iota, disprove the resurrection. And his conclusion was that this has to be. There is no other conclusion. That this is historical fact. That in time led to his conversion. And he wrote a book, the Case for the Resurrection, based on that. On that research, excuse me, that journalistic research that he did. So we are dealing with historical fact. Don't let anybody tell you anything else. But God is not just simply concerned with telling us that it is historically accurate that my son has been raised from the dead. But he's also concerned that we understand what that means. What is he teaching us? What is the doctrine? How does that apply to our lives now in 2019 and help us to live lives that glorify him? And that's what he's doing in this section of the chapter. He's laying the groundwork for an understanding of the resurrection that's going to happen. So out of nowhere, this disciple appears, Joseph of Arimathea. We've never heard of him before in this gospel, and we will never hear of him again. We hear of the same incident being reported by John in his gospel. Matthew tells us explicitly that he was wealthy. Now that was surprising, particularly in those days. He was prominent. He's able to secure a meeting with someone no less than Pilate. After hours. After business hours. He speaks to Pilate and asks for the privilege to take care of the body of a man that's being crucified by the Roman authorities as a criminal. If we compare the passage with John 19 and verse 38, John says that he was a secret disciple of Christ. Just like Nicodemus. In fact, he comes along with Nicodemus in John's account of the incident. He's a prominent leader, a teacher in Israel. He goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of a man who's been condemned and executed as a traitor, as a rebel against Rome. You see that what the Romans usually did was that they left the bodies of the crucified men on the cross until they deteriorated, and when they were taken down, they were simply cast into a common grave. If that would have happened, well, maybe Jesus' resurrection would have been obscured, as we'll see in a few moments. Certainly what would have happened is the scripture would not have been fulfilled. So Joseph asks permission to take the body. He prepares Jesus' body for burial, dresses him in fine linen, probably the most expensive garments that Christ wore throughout his life. and that he takes care of the body and buries it in his own tomb. So as I said, that's the historical fact. That's the historical narrative. But there's more going on. God wants us to see more within this passage. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah 53. And first of all, verses 8 and 9. Written hundreds of years before the events that we've just read of. A well-known passage of Isaiah, but we'll pick it up in verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Just moving on a little bit then to verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Matthew is telling us here that Christ fulfilled that prophecy, and that Joseph was the agency of God fulfilling that prophecy. God had ordained, God-given, God-inspired prophecy that was fulfilled by what Joseph of Arimathea did. We had a very brief discussion last night about the next point of what I'm going to say. So indulge me, hopefully, a little bit of speculation. A little bit of speculation, I trust, firmly based upon the context of what we said. But if Joseph of Arimathea, on the evidence that we placed, was placed before us both in Matthew and in John, he's influential, he's wealthy, he is probably a member, like Nicodemus, remember? And in John, they're both together. He's probably a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin had to be married. So probably both him and his wife were in Jerusalem for the Passover. They're about 20 miles from home. He's a leader in Israel. He's undoubtedly a prominent figure back in the synagogue in his hometown. And he says to his wife, just allow me a slight speculation to illustrate this point. He says to his wife, after Christ has been put to death, and he says, carry it, look. I've got to get this body. I have to get the body of my Lord, and I'm going to bury it in our family tomb. Now, what would be the understandable, the absolute understandable reaction of his wife or his relatives? Joseph, you've got to be out of your mind. You're going to identify yourself with this man who's been put to death as a traitor? You're going to be cast out of the synagogue. All of the status that you have will go. What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to our children in the town that we've grown up in? In the town that we have some status in? You're going to lose that for someone who's already dead. And Joseph says, I have to do it. I have to do it because I owe this man everything. Now remember, Joseph hasn't got in his mind that Jesus is going to be raised on the Sunday. That's not in his mindset at all. He is doing this for someone who he understands is dead and will remain dead. But in the providence of God, he marks the way towards the resurrection. But there's an application in this for us, isn't there? I don't know whether you saw the film. It's been out a good couple of years now, hasn't it? Titanic. And you know that remember the scene in Titanic where they're crowding in on the lifeboats, and one of the officers on the Titanic takes out his pistol and shoots it in the air, and he says, it's women and children. Anybody who tries to, I will shoot them. Of course, historically, that didn't happen. That's not how the Titanic went down. It was, at the time, it was carrying Astor, the American millionaire. And it was reported in the New York Times that Astor shoved his wife onto the lifeboat and walked away into the crowd. Guggenheim, likewise, another prominent millionaire, did the same. They did what they thought was right in a seemingly hopeless situation. How much more, as God's children, as people who profess to have a living Saviour, how much more then can we have confidence in what we do and how we act before the world? Joseph did what he did because he was burdened to do so out of belief and loyalty in his Lord. And in doing so, it turned out to be utterly critical in the fulfillment of the decrees of God. How do we live our lives? I don't mean anything extraordinary, but in the normal day-to-day life, how do we present our faith to our neighbors, to our friends? How do we display the circumstances that we're in? Testing circumstances at times. Puzzling circumstances. But how do we display that to an unbelieving world? I love the Heidelberg Catechism. If you can get hold of it, get hold of it and read it. The wording of it is beautiful language. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is my only hope in life and in death? And the answer is this: that I am not my own, but I belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. God's word challenges us and says, do we live according to that? Do we live as Joseph did? Not giving a penny for his own reputation, but the reputation of his Lord that should be buried properly, not having in mind at that time the resurrection. How do we live our lives? What opportunities do we have? You young people, at the cusp of adulthood, those of you who have professed faith, how are you going to live? How do you intend living your adult life in the light of such a gospel? You have opportunities now that other generations haven't. You can, even for a short time, you can go with a missionary society. Organizations like Asia Link have programs whereby for 6 weeks you can help with children's work in India. You can smuggle Bibles into Southeast Asia. If in God's providence those things are open to you, should you not take them? And if that's not the case, just simply in your day-to-day life, in college or in work, living sacrificially to God, not having the consumerist pick-and-mix mentality that so much plagues the church. And remember that in what Joseph did, a seemingly meaningless act, really, in terms that he was dealing with a dead body. Look what was fulfilled. God can use our actions, our decisions in his providence to fulfill his word, to fulfill his purposes. Secondly, God shows us within this passage that Scripture is being fulfilled and that we can have confidence in its fulfillment. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Obviously, Paul here is talking about the resurrection of Christ. But in verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Christ died by the book, died by the word of God. In specific, explicit fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and raised again. So what's hanging in the balance? We've seen the historical fact of the death and resurrection. We've seen that an individual's intervention and sacrificial giving fulfilled Scripture, fulfilled the providence of God. But here on a much wider canvas now, we see God fulfilling his words in the detail of what is recorded for us here. It's a passage that gives us a great reminder of the importance of believing in God's word and trusting in God's providence. Do you see? Do you see? God overruling man. God ordering things so that the death and burial of Jesus is placed in beyond all reasonable doubt. The passage there goes on to say, well, the religious leaders are conspiring to make sure there's no fake resurrection. They're worried to death about that. They want to make it impossible that anything can be said that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And yet in just a few hours, their own devices are made nothing by Christ being raised. The Jewish leaders continue their scheming. Look there in verses 62 through to 66. They continue their machinations. They continue their plans. It's interesting there, if you remember the passage that we read there in Isaiah 53. How the suffering servant there is no deceit that comes out of his mouth. But the leaders here are continuing to deceive, are continuing to plan. They appear before Pilate. What do they call him? Sir? Sir, can we make sure we're worried about this deceiver? We're worried that he said, you remember, he said, I'll be raised on the third day. And of course, to condemn Jesus, a couple of hours earlier, they were saying that he meant the temple. Now they're saying, we don't want this to happen. We don't want the resurrection to happen. So Pilate has to make sure that his disciples, that Jesus' disciples, do not steal the body. So there's a guard set up. There's a seal on the grave. Pilate secures the tomb to protect it from theft, lest a greater deception in terms of these leaders is accomplished. A Roman guard stands stationed at the tomb. And yet, irrefutably, Christ rises from the dead. So all the schemes of man, all the words of the enemies are used to vindicate Christ's teaching and to bring him glory. So finally, how do we apply that section to us? We saw that our actions, no matter how small they may be, in the providence of God, can accomplish great things. That we're asked to live sacrificially in whichever way we can, knowing that we are not our own, that we are Christ's. But we, in the second point, can take great confidence in the irrefutable evidence of the resurrection. Not only because these things happened, and in and of itself, that changes everything. But we can have confidence in the teaching, in the proclamation of God that's behind that. That God fulfills his promises. This morning, we may be at a point in our own lives where we face difficulty, where we face confusion, we're not certain of how God is dealing with us, maybe. We may be in some dark night of the soul, in very testing and trying circumstances, trying to work out, trying to understand how God is going to be able to work all these things out in our lives. What this passage tells us is take a step back and trust that he who plants his footsteps in the sea, who rides upon the storm, he has a plan, and that plan will come to pass. I can't remember off the top of my head now who said, I can't remember, there's a Puritan, or maybe it was J.C. Ryle, but Ryle says, on the basis of Jesus' resurrection, that if you believe in him, your resurrection is more certain than the fact that you opened your eyes this morning. Do we have that confidence? Because if we don't, we're doing ourselves a disservice. We're putting ourselves into confusion. Whereas we can trust in a God that has ordered all things, who loves us, who has shown his grace towards us, who in all the confusions of life will bring things to order. And that gives us surely, that gives us a huge hope that we know that we have a God who loved us to the extent that he sent his only son. And that son is alive. We know we have confidence that our sins are forgiven. We know that in him all things will be brought to order and will come to pass, just as God has promised. No matter what we feel, no matter what we see, no matter what we experience, we can trust in the providence of God. Those who have embraced Christ, those of us who are his children, will find that nobody can bring a charge against us. Nobody can separate us from the one that loves our souls completely. Do you see? Do you see the truth that's expressed in this passage? And more importantly, do we live our lives in the light of that truth? We pray that God grants us that confidence in his holy word and in his son.